That is another gospel. And we as a church, we want to go back to the roots. Just like Spurgeon said, I want to bring back the old gospel back again to church. I'm going to preach nothing else than the gospel that was preached by John Gill. I want to preach the gospel of John Knox. The same gospel that thunders Scotland will thunder England again. And that's the gospel. There's only one gospel. So we need to go back to that one gospel. This man is going to be saved. He's going to be saved in the gospel. Man cannot get saved under another gospel. There's only one gospel a man can get saved. The word gospel is found only in Christianity. There are so many religions, Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus, and many religions in the world, but the word gospel is found only in Christianity. If I ask anybody what is the gospel, of course, everybody knows the meaning of the gospel. At once, people will say the gospel is the good news. Of course, there is no good news without the bad news. The more you know of the bad news, the more you can embrace the good news. The problem with the church today is they don't preach the bad news. And what is the bad news? The bad news is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 to 17. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures, so maybe I will go through some of them fast, and if you want my notes, I can give it to you. You can make copies. Genesis 2, 16 to 17, we see a law was imposed. 2:16 to 17. Where God told Adam, He commanded Adam, that means a law was given to Adam. In the Garden of Eden, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall, what? Surely die. And here, God commanded the man that if you eat of it, you're not supposed to eat, but if you eat, you will die. Then Genesis 3 verse 4, we see the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Here we see man was given a choice here, because Adam was created holy. He was absolutely perfect. He was without any sin. Because we see all what God created was perfect, and so was Adam. And but Adam, instead of obedience, God required obedience. When God gives a law, He requires obedience. But instead of obedience, Adam revolted against the authority of God. He despised the word of God, and he didn't have any reverence to God, our majesty in heaven, and he became disobedient to God and became obedient to the enemy as he obeyed the blasphemies of Satan. That was a horrible crime. If our God is little, then our sins are little. But our God is the Almighty, all-powerful God. He is the God of the universe. Even a little sin is a crime. Adam was the federal head. He is the fountain of mankind. When Adam sinned, who else sinned? We all sinned. If I ask the question, is man a sinner because he sins? Is man a sinner because we sin? Man is a sinner because sin is inherent in him. You don't have to be a sinner because you sin. You're a sinner because you're a sinner. It's in us. How David cried out, you don't have to turn with me, Psalm 51 verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth. From the time my mother conceived me." And here we see in Romans chapter 5 verse 12, if you turn with me to Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to" who? "All men." Because who sinned? All sinned. There you go. The sin of Adam was imputed to all mankind. The bad news is God said, "You shall surely die." Death was pronounced. Death is alienation from God. It's the curse of God. In old Hebrew, the blessedness is to be in the presence of God. The curse is to be away from God. That's why Jesus said, "Cursed are you, that punishment will come in eternal death." That's the curse, is hell, away from the presence of God. And here we see, where with the curse comes the divine wrath of God, His vengeance, His judgment that is going to come upon the sinner. Is He a God who looks at the sins of the sinner and say, "Oh, I love you"? Does He say that? The Bible says in Psalm chapter 7 verse 11 says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." We have committed a horrible crime against our majesty, the Creator. He is angry with the sinners every day. The church is not church is responsible for teaching the whole counsel of God, the sound doctrine. Sad to see there are so many books today, if you go to a Bible store, that talks about the love of God, that talks about the power of God, and how God can help you in your problems, but you don't see many books about sin, repentance, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. You don't see the bad news. How can there be good news if not for the bad news? It is sad today, the modern view is God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for you. It's not one single scripture that says the New Testament or in the Old Testament, God talks to the sinner that says God loves you. He talks to the church, says God loves us. Either the modern world that says God loves you and has a wonderful, wonderful plan for you is correct, or the Reformation view that says God is angry with the sinner is wrong. One is correct, one is wrong. We got to go what the Bible says. One of the battle cries of the Reformers is sola scriptura. They died for that. The fact is, we cannot understand salvation without knowing the wrath of God, the judgment of God. There is only one gospel, and this gospel, if you are saying another gospel, there's something crucially wrong with the other gospel. Adam died spiritually. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. He was alienated with God. He didn't run to God, he ran away from God. In the same way, we are all born dead to this world spiritually. You may be alive as an infant, but spiritually you are dead. And Adam and Eve, of course, they were fleeing away from God. In the same way, the natural man is born of the flesh. He is not born of the spirit. The natural man cannot love God because he is not born of the spirit. The natural man doesn't love God, he hates God. He is running away from God. Romans 8:7. Carnal mind is enmity with God. It's not friendly, doesn't love God, hates God. And also, that means we are spiritually dead. If you turn with me to Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you, that is talking to the church there, he made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. So when Adam died spiritually, he ran away from God. The whole human race is dead. And if God is the one who makes you alive, you are dead in your spiritually, but God made you alive. Well, the natural man, he cannot understand the spiritual things. Of course, you don't have to turn with me. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, if you are spiritually dead, you are spiritually dead, do you have faith? Of course not. How can you have faith if you are spiritually dead? You cannot come to Christ. You are spiritually dead. The modern church says, first you need to have faith, then you are born again. That's totally upside down. That's not the gospel. First, for you to have faith if you're spiritually dead, you need to be born again first. First, you need to be born again. That means you need to be regenerated first. Nicodemus was a man, a religious man. But he was not born again. Jesus said, you need to be born again. And for us to understand the bad news, we need to understand the wrath of God. For us to understand the wrath of God, we need to go back to the basics, understand what the law says. The law of God. Not only man is cursed from God, not only man died spiritually, then came the Ten Commandments. Not only a curse came, now with the law came a double curse. The law is given to the sinners. Law is given to the lawbreakers. If there is no lawbreakers in our walk today, if everything peaceful, you don't find policemen going on the street. You find many policemen if there are many lawbreakers. In the same way, law is given to the lawbreakers. 1 Timothy 1:9, Apostle Paul says this. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. Oh, but how we live under grace today. We don't live under the law. We are under grace, brother. Isn't that what you hear? Of course, the ceremonial law was abolished on the cross. by Christ. We don't have to go back to those ceremonies. It was been abolished, nailed to the cross. But the moral law is still continuous. The summary of the moral law is still there in the Ten Commandments. The moral law is still continuous. What is sin? What does the Bible say about, what's the definition of sin on the Bible? The Bible gives a definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4. You Sunday school kids know that. 1 John 3:4. For whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is what? The transgression of the law. That means we know sin because we break the law. Sin is forbidden in every detail in the Word of God. And if we say that we don't apply the moral law or the Ten Commandments today in the church, as we are in the times of the New Testament, how can anybody know that he's a sinner? Because how can you repent of your sins? Repent of what? Of course, you got to repent of sin. How did I sin? To make me a sinner. Got to break something. Got to break a law. Apostle Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. Romans 7:7. God is infinitely holy. When Isaiah cried out, remember, Isaiah chapter 6, how Isaiah saw the majesty of God. And Isaiah said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. When the Bible says, repeat a word two times, when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, that means it's absolutely truly. But in Hebrew culture, when a word is elevated to the third degree, it's infinite. This is the only time God is never called love, love, love. It's only God is called in His attributes, holy, holy, holy. God's holiness is elevated to the third degree. He's infinitely holy. When Isaiah saw the infinite holiness of God, this is a prophet of God. And he's, what did he say? He said, I'm ruined. I'm undone. If you can remember in the Exodus 20, we see the Ten Commandments, right? Mm-hmm. Exodus chapter 19, we see what? God, as God descending, you see the righteousness, the holiness, the weight of the righteousness and the holiness of God descended upon that Mount Sinai. The whole mountain shook. That's the weight of the righteousness and the holiness of God. The whole mountain shook and the people cried out in fear because they saw the righteousness of the lawgiver. The law of God is perfect. It refreshed the soul. The law of God is the standard that we need to live up to. The law of God is measured. You know, it will show the glory of God. And it will show how we have come up to. That's why Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the what? The glory of God. We have missed the mark. That's the standard of the law. Nobody can keep the law. The law will show our guilt. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 3 verse 9. 9 says, and what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And if we are under sin, and if we are spiritually dead, we cannot see God. We can't see God because we are spiritually dead. We don't have the faith. First, God has to make us alive to seek Him. That's why Apostle Paul goes on to say, verse 11, verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There's one who does good. No, not even one. They have all broken the law of God. First, we need to be born again, and God does that work. The salvation belongs to the Lord. And Jonah found that. Jonah found good theology in the belly of a fish. And how does faith come? Once you are born again, once you are regenerated, suddenly you become alive, right? Then you repent. Then you see you have committed sin against God. Then comes faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And Jesus' ministry, if we see, his ministry first started with the law, believe it or not. We need to first preach the law to the sinner. If you remember, mountains are, it has some kind of a significant event in the Bible. If you remember, Mount Sinai is very sacred to the law, right? That's where God descended with the law. And also, Mount Zion is a symbolical to the church. Mount Zion. And also we see Mount Calvary, which is connected to redemption. Jesus' first sermon was preached where? Oh, and also we see Mount Olives, right? That's where Jesus ascended to heaven. And now, Jesus' first sermon was preached where? On a mountain. You see that in Matthew 5, when he preached the Beatitudes. Was preached on a mountain. And what did he do in this mountain? He expounded the law. That was his first sermon. And how we have forgotten the law. And Jesus said, I did not come to break the law, but to fulfill the law. He expounded the law and said, even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. If you get angry with your brother, your judgment, you are going to face the judgment of God. The law, what does it do? It cuts, it rips our hearts open. It cuts to the core of the evil. It reveals the deep sins which lies in the very bottom of our hearts. And sin that is infected in the very inmost of our body, to the marrow, to the bones, even to the veins. The law comes and shows us that we are in deep trouble. The law of God brings fear to the sinner, as is known, because with the fear he knows there's punishment for the lawbreakers. The law of God brings condemnation to the sinner. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible says, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world becomes guilty before God. It shuts the mouth of the sinner. It silences him. This is what the law does. The law is perfect. It's holy. It's righteous. We have all broken the law. The sinner is therefore speechless before the law. The law, with a frowning look upon the sinner, lift up the veil of hell and gives the sinner a glimpse look on the torment of hell. This is what the law does. If the Lord was less holy, if our God was less holy, then the punishment would be less. If our God is not holy, there will be no punishment. That's why the cults, they don't believe in hell. But our God is infinitely holy. So the punishment will be what? Infinite. And the sinner, when the law comes, the sinner is trembling. He's fainting. And he's in utter despair. Then a sinner puts a rope upon his neck, and he throws himself to the foot of the king, to the throne, and says, God, I have sinned in word, in deed, in my action, in my thought, I have sinned against thee. With the terror of the law, he will cry out to God in repentance. When the soul is seriously impressed with the conviction of the guilt, and when the terror and the alarm holds of his heart of sin, he is afraid of God's justice, as he sees that he has sinned against the most holy God, and he deserves nothing but the wrath of God. And he will cry out to God and say, how can I be saved? Because a judgment is coming. The justice of God is the greatest barrier between the holy God and the sinner. If God is holy and we are sinners, how can the sinner be with God, holy God? It's impossible. As a barrier, the justice of God. It is true that God is just. A good, you know, today we'll say, of course, God loves you. He loves everybody. He will, you know, he hugs you. He gives bear hugs to everybody. If our God is a just God, just imagine in our walk there's a judge, huh? And this judge says, I love everybody. And he goes on to say, criminals, I love you. You can go set free. Is he a good judge? Of course not. A good judge will punish the sinners. But God is holy, and he is also a just God. Our God is the judge of the universe, and he will never, ever compromise sin. That's the bad news. The bad news has to be presented first. Then we realize what the good news is. What is the good news? The good news is God sent his son. Man, as I said before in my prayer, when angels sing, Jonathan Edwards said, when angels sing, God did not forgive the angels. They are going to be cast out into the lake of fire. But when man sin, is God responsible to forgive man? Is God obligated to forgive man? Of course not. But we are saved because what? Absolutely 100% of his grace. So here we see God sent his son. That's the good news. That's the glorious news. That's the most wonderful news. And Jesus said that, I think not I came to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law of the prophets. And here we see the good news. Where did the good news start? The bad news started where? The book of Genesis, right? Where does the good news start? In the New Testament? In the book of Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Our brother was talking about that in his prayer today. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Adam and Eve and Satan here, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise your heel. The first thing we see, there are two seeds here. You see that? Your seed and her seed. I'm going to talk about the two seeds. Your seed is Satan's seed. They are all unbelievers. John 8:44. You can write it down. He was a murderer from the beginning. The seed of the woman is who? The seed of the woman was Christ, was born under the law, born of the woman, through Mary, and Christ came through that seed. And here we see the seed is Christ. And out of the seed is the church. So you see, one seed are the unbelievers, the other seed is the church. Of course, we see this, there was enmity between the woman and Satan, right? The seed of woman, of course, is Christ. And we see Satan's seed, the unbelievers, they crucified him. Bruised his heel, but Christ destroyed the head of the devil as the power of death was broken. Since the very beginning, there is hatred between the unbelievers and the church. That's why 288 reformers were burned. We see this seed all the way through the Bible until the book of Revelation. In Genesis 13 verse 16 says, Genesis 13, 16, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth," told Abraham, God, "so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, he shall thy seed also be numbered." The seed is the church that came from Genesis. The church doesn't start with the New Testament. What is the church? The church are the people who assemble together and worship the Lord. So the seed began all the way from the Old Testament. That's the seed. Then in Romans chapter 9 verse 8 says, "They which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise that was given to Abraham, are counted for the seed." You can see the seed all the way through. That's the church. Then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, "And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." And here's according to the promise. The church, all the way through from the Old Testament, is a seed. There is enmity between the unbelievers and the church. Enmity. And you see this enmity in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, 17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of what? Of the seed, which keep the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ." And the good news is, God already told the good news in Genesis 3:15. The prophets were looking for that seed, the Messiah, to come. And here came Jesus. And Jesus said the Son of Man came to what? To seek. That means to seeking. Seeking who? When you seek something, you seek for something that was lost. You don't seek something that was not lost. The church, the God's church was lost, was blinded by the enemy. And Jesus came to seek the elect, to seek the chosen ones. He was seeking. And he came to seek and to save which was lost. Luke chapter 19 verse 10. And also in Matthew 1:21, he says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save all people." He doesn't say that. He shall save his people. Very clear there. He doesn't save all people. He shall save his people. Christ came to his seed and he died for the church only. Now Christ was not guilty when Christ came and he died. He didn't deserve the death and a punishment of a criminal. He was not guilty. But the sins of the church was laid upon Christ. He was condemned to be crucified. God smites his son as he was nailed to the cross. In Isaiah, if you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, chapter 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by who? By God, and afflicted. He was stripped and flogged until his flesh of his flesh was torn. Yes, my friend, God is a just God. Sin has to be punished because He is just. And the wrath of God fell upon Christ. He was nailed to the cross like a criminal. And then God poured out His justice upon His only begotten Son. God was satisfied. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Father to bruise Him." Wow! How can it be? God, He has to. He will not compromise for your sin. Poured out His justice upon His Son. Then He says He has put Him to grief. When you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see what? He shall see what? He shall see His what? Seed. Again we see the seed that is going to come out of Him is a church. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His land." Then verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be what? Satisfied. The satisfaction. So the justice of God was the enemy of the sinner, right? Now, with the cross, with Christ, justice of God becomes the sinner's advocate. If anyone who has sinned, we have an advocate. We see the imputation. Imputation is a word that divided Roman Catholics and the Protestant Church. The word imputation is not taught today in the church. Don't hear it today. And we see the imputation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. Just, that's what you see in imputation. Corinthians 5:21. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in Him." Listen, brothers and sisters, even if God forgave your sin, even if God forgave your sin, still you cannot go to heaven. You know that? You are, when God forgives your sin, you are neutral. He forgives all your sin, but God is righteous. We need to have the righteousness of God to be righteous. What happened on the cross is the imputation. What happened is all our sins were imputed to Christ. The word imputed means credited to Christ's account. Charged to Christ's account. Christ, who was blameless, who was sinless, who was righteous, He kept all the law where we broke every bit of the law. And His righteousness was imputed to us. Now, not only we are pardoned and forgiven, but we are righteous before God, meaning that we are legally, we are made righteous in God's sight. That's the dividing line of Roman Catholics and the Protestant Church. That was Martin Luther said, if you don't preach justification by faith alone, you're not a Christian. Because this is the gospel. A sinner can go to heaven. That's the only way. There's no other way. That's the gospel. There's no other gospel. So how can we say God loves you? There's a wonderful plan for you. Nobody, they don't even understand the gospel. The wrath of God is not preached. The law is not preached. We are saved. How are we saved? Of course, we are saved from a danger. From the wrath of God we are being saved. So You don't have to turn with me. It says Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by the blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of the wrath, even as others. That means even the church, we were under the wrath of God, just like the others. Without the law, brothers, there is no gospel. That's why Martin Luther wrote that article, the gospel, the law, and the gospel. Because the word of God is what? A double-edged sword. It's two-sided, not one-sided. The double-edged sword. One side, it cuts you. It penetrates. It hurts. The other side, it comforts you. And it brings you, drives you to the Christ. The one side, it cuts and penetrates. That's the law. The other side, it gives grace to the sinner. The modern church, of course, teaches a sugar-coated gospel. It can warm up everybody with all kinds of music and emotions and easy evangelism. And the sinner is presented, you know, Christ is presented to the sinner as a person who will come and solve all your immediate problems. Christ can do that. That's the way it is being presented. Christ can take you, meet your practical needs. This was not the gospel of the early church. The modern church is looking for numbers, calling everybody, raise your hand, stand up. There's no true repentance. The result is the church is packed with unregenerated people because they have a false assurance of the gospel of salvation. I mean, the church that do not preach the law of God preaches a gospel with jokes and humor that tickles you and makes you laugh. And it's really pleasing to your flesh. That's not the gospel. The true gospel preaches with the law of God, whether our heart is sinful above everything else, and the heart needs to be plowed. It needs to be broken. And only the law of God can break that heart. There's today the people confess their sins in an altar call with their mouths. You know, says that they even say, I have sinned. But at the same time, they love their football games. They love their TV programs where they cannot, you know, they cannot get away with that. There's a lot of emotionalism. If you can remember, there is people who said in the Old Testament, I have sinned. But they never truly repented. This is an emotional, false assurance confession. Even Pharaoh said, I have sinned. This time, the Lord is righteous. And I have my people, and my people are wicked. Pharaoh saw the hail and the fire that came over the land of Egypt, and he said, I have sinned. And there are multitudes of people who will raise their hands today and will go forward because they have problems in their life, and Jesus will take your problems away. And the pastor and the evangelist will shout at you and say, come to Jesus. He will take your problems away. And he will give you eternal life. This repentance is born out of a storm. But when the storm goes away, comes calmness. And that is not true repentance. That's a false confession. Ralph Erskine, and the reformers, he said there's good, there's another kind which is called good and bad together. The both, you know, you find the saint and the devil together, you know. And this is today there are churches who preach a worldly gospel which cannot save anybody. They don't preach the holiness of God, the justice of God. They have all kinds of ministries, coffee ministries, surfing ministries, this ministry, that ministry. During the Sunday morning service, you know, if there's a great football game, the church is empty. The TV and movies is part of their lives rather than the Bible. We see the worldly church. They are the double-minded church. When Balaam said in Numbers, you don't have to turn with me, in Numbers 22:34, Balaam said, I have sinned. But Revelation 2:14, God condemns the teachings of Balaam. He was a double-minded man. In one side, he became like a saint. On the other side, he was a devil in his bowels. That's a worldly church. That's not true repentance. That's a false confession. You will see today the pastors, they are not living a standard, not showing the standard of a godly man, full of pride and hypocrisy and wealth. Then of course we saw Judas also said, I have sinned. Another false confession. Judas said in Matthew 27:4, I have sinned. But Judas was never a Christian. He was a false apostle. That was a false repentance. A false repentance is as a result of a false gospel. There's only one true gospel. So many people think they are saved. Millions think saved, but they are going to hell. Of a false gospel. But there's only one true gospel. Galatians 1:6 says, I marvel that you are so removed from him that called you into grace of Christ to another gospel. There is another gospel. The true gospel is a gospel of grace. That's the true gospel. It's no standing up, no raising your hand up, no works. It's a grace. It's by grace alone. You don't have to do anything. One day Spurgeon was, he never called people to the front. One day Spurgeon, in his new building, was coming up and he was saying some scriptures aloud. You know, he thought that nobody is there, but there was a carpenter who was working and he heard the scriptures of Spurgeon because he was meditating these scriptures aloud. Carpenter heard these scriptures and it really was pierced his heart. And that carpenter was born again. He didn't raise a hand. You want to see how the true gospel was preached in the early church? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. 36. Peter preaching here, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter preached the Old Testament Messiah. They realized they have crucified this Messiah. They realized they crucified not only the law, but the lawgiver himself was crucified. The Creator God was crucified. The lawgiver was crucified. And Peter said, you crucified him. And not only the law cut to the heart, when they realized that the lawgiver was crucified, man, they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? Man, there's judgment going to come. What shall we do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Yes, the Bible says, Romans chapter 10, that if you shall confess that with thy mouth and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Unfortunately, this has become a magical formula in the church today. More like a magical formula. The Bible does not say you have to repeat a prayer after the preacher. Does not say that. Never says it. Never. This is pagan superstition. People think just because they repeat a prayer, they are saved. No. That is not repentance. There is much agony and pain in the heart when you, in repentance, in confession of sin. If you can remember John Bunyan, when the law hit to his heart, John Bunyan, he trembled for days in the fear of the of death and judgment. It even destroyed his digestion, and he was in terrible pain. Same thing happened to Martin Luther in the prison, not in the prison, at the monastery. He beat himself. When King David sinned, he was in terrible pain and agony. And how David sinned, cried out, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only I have sinned. That is true repentance. Then even King David said in Psalm 32 that when I kept silence, my bone waxed old through my roaring up all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. There was agony. You read that in the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 10 to 14, how two men went up to pray. One is a tax collector and the other one is a Pharisee. Of course, the Pharisee thought he was all right. Everything was fine. And he was a religious man. He was a righteous person. He was proud about himself, very self-confident about his assurance of his salvation. Very self-confident. And it was a prayer of thanks, the Pharisees. He was exalting himself of all what he did. You see, what you go sometimes to a church, you will see, oh, this is all what we do, you know. But there's no doctrine. It's not, you know, we should hear the Pharisee was exalting of his on his own works. But on the other hand, we see a tax collector. The tax collector stood afar from the altar, and he realized he was unworthy. He didn't even come closer to God. He realized he was a sinner. His prayer was different than the Pharisee. He trembled before God. He beat his chest because he has broken the law of God. And he was fear of God because he deserved nothing but the judgment of God. When in the Old Testament, when they broke the law, what did they do? And they put all kinds of ashes, sackcloths, and they fasted. That's the way. There was agony and pain. And here we see the tax collector saw that he was guilty. He was filthy. He deserved nothing but the wrath of God. That's the true confession. He cried out to God and said, have mercy upon me. And Jesus said, the tax collector was justified, was righteous before God, not the Pharisee. That's the verdict. So brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace alone. As another battle cry of the reformers, sola gratia, grace alone. The Roman Catholics have works added. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5, that's the old covenant of works in the Old Testament. And the new covenant is of grace. And here we see in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, right? We were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. Then verse 6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Then verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone will boast. And here we see, if you are dead, then what did God do? He raised us alive. That is, when you raised us alive, that is born again. You are regenerated. And then it says that, very clearly, that verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God." Even grace is a gift from God because we didn't earn it. How about faith? It's a gift of God. We didn't earn faith. It's the gift. The only thing what we earn is death and hell and punishment. So we can never boast. All by God's grace. Jonathan Edwards said, "It is a God that we receive faith to close with Him, and we may have an interest in Him. It is all by God. Even to have an interest of God, it is by God. It is a God that we actually receive all the benefits that Christ has purchased. It is a God that pardons and justifies and delivers us from going down to hell and into His favor. And it is a God that we are redeemed and received, and we are justified. So it is a God that delivers us from the dominion of sin, cleanses from all our filthiness, and changes us from our deformity. Everything it is of God. Nothing in us. Naked I was born. I didn't bring anything to the cross to show Christ my righteousness. It's all by the righteousness of Christ. So brothers, there is power in the gospel. The Bible says, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believeth, first to the Jew and to the Gentiles." There's power in the true gospel. For the Christian, there is power in the gospel. What makes a young man devote himself to leave his home, to leave his father and mother, and to go to another country like what Tim is doing? Huh? To go to a distant land and to live in poverty sometimes, in difficulties, in terrible times. Why? It is because there's power in the gospel. The gospel does it. In the gospel, there is power. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, says, "And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." See the seed of the church. We are promised at the very beginning that the church that was already appointed for eternal life, they believed the gospel and they were saved. They were ordained for eternal life. And Apostle Paul said, "I endure all things for the elect's sake." And we need to take the gospel out for the elect's sake. Endure all hardships, all difficulties. There's a story where a martyr is hurried to the stake. This is a true story. Men are around the martyr. The crowds are mocking at him. But he is marching steadily to be burned. And they bind him with chains around his middle to the stake. And they heap faggots all about him. And the flame is lighted up. But listen to the words of the martyr. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. The flames are kindling around His legs. The fire is burning around Him, even to the bones. He lift up His hands and say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And though the fire devours His body," he says, "although the fire is devouring my body, yet in my flesh, I will see the Lord." See, all the underparts of his body is all consumed, everything. But still, he's living in torture because his soul is still alive. He's burning. Everything is falling to the fire, piece by piece. But still, he's praising the Lord. And he says, suddenly, when the upper part of his body, it falls over, then he says, into thy hands, I commit my spirit. What amazing words. What made this man strong? What helped him to bear the cruelty of the fire? Because only the true gospel can save. Only the true gospel can persevere. The false gospel cannot. When persecution comes, they will run away. Only the true gospel has the power to persevere. Yes, my friend, the true gospel lives. And how we need to embrace the true gospel. There is a false gospel. And we need to discern what is right and from wrong. And how we thank our God Almighty for that true gospel, one and only true gospel. That's it. Nothing else. Let's pray.